All right, good morning. Hearing that prayer request from our brother Aaron for that little boy in need of physical healing. It's actually right in line with the message this morning. I'm sure a lot of us here, if you're an adult, and maybe even if you're a child, you've cried to the Lord for some sort of physical ailment in your life, right? And so I think today's message ties in well with that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've gathered yet once again, oh Lord, for your word, for your glory, for your truth to prevail. Lord, I've prepared with what the blessings you've given me, the gifts you've provided, Lord. But I still pray, Lord, that even now in this hour, that your light shine, Lord, that your word speak and flow through me, Lord. I submit to your will, Lord. I pray that this word be equipping to the saints, comforting to those who need to be comforted, Lord, and that may convict those who need conviction. Oh Lord, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces down to the soul, Lord. And this morning we've gathered, Lord, not about an obligation, but for food, for need, how we long for your word, oh Lord. We pray that you be glorified this morning, Lord. We pray to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So we are in the gospel according to Mark. I got on my notes chapters 1 through 7. And I took a picture of my Bible to avoid any copyright issues. So that's a picture of my Bible. But the Gospels all have four perspectives, right? In this perspective, the theme is Jesus Christ the servant, right? Before we get into the chapters, let me go ahead and give a quick introduction to the book, what the book's about, some background on the book. So the book was written around 2,000 years ago, give or take, right? It was written within a few years of Christ's death by witnesses. So this is a historical book. Now, the book is called Mark, but it's actually most scholars believe that it's referring to John Mark, who's mentioned in Acts 12, 13, and 15, amongst other places. So John Mark apparently was the son of a woman named Mary, because you may have heard the story where Peter was in jail. He was imprisoned. This was a time where Herod was persecuting Christians, had already killed, I think, James, imprisoned Peter. And Peter was in prison. This is the story in Acts where an angel busts Peter out of jail. Okay, so an angel goes into jail, takes off the chains, walks him out of prison. Peter at the time thought it was a vision, didn't realize it was really happening. So he walked out of prison, and the place that he went to was actually Mark's house, or at least Mark's mom's house. That's where he ended up when he got out of jail. So that's where Mark is mentioned. John Mark is referred to in Acts. Now, Mark is also interesting because he's the cousin, from what I understand, of Barnabas, who was a teammate, if you will, of Paul, the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas would go on mission trips to spread the word, right? Now, what happened is that they brought Mark with them on one trip. Paul's a very strong, mature believer. Barnabas may be not as mature, but still a believer. And apparently Mark kind of abandoned them halfway through the mission. The mission might have been tough. Yesterday, Joel mentioned we went out talking to people, and it was a little tough. There was not a lot of receiving, right? That happens sometimes. And perhaps Mark was not seeing much fruit, was very immature, and decided to book it. He left. So Paul, being the big, firm, strong, mature believer, didn't like that. Later on, Barnabas and Paul got into an argument because Barnabas wanted to bring Paul, Mark back into the work, and Paul wasn't having it, and that's recorded also in Acts. So if you want to read about those stories, Acts 12, 13, and 15. If you want to brush up on your John Mark history there. But later on, actually, Paul does refer to Mark as a brother in the labor. So they did grow eventually in Christ and grow to be together on good terms, from what I can tell. But that's who Mark is. That's who the author of this book is this Mark. So he's around. He was definitely around the disciples. He's not one of the 12 that, you know, we know, like Matthew and John. But he definitely was a disciple of Christ at the times of Christ. He was in the area. Now, we don't know if he was around directly for a lot of these miracles and where he was, but he was definitely around the times. And Jesus was super famous, so he definitely heard of him. He probably went to go see him. How young he was at the time, not exactly sure. But this there is an emphasis from Mark as Christ the servant. A key verse in this book is in chapter 10, verses 43 and 45. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came. This is where the Jews got it wrong. They thought he was going to come to be a dominating Messiah king, wipe out the Romans, and save them, right? If they did their Bible studies, they would realize they shouldn't have been waiting for that the first time, at least. And so he came this time to serve. Serve so much to the point, lay down his life. So in my readings, I noticed that Mark was a little bit more briefer and compact than Matthew, right? There are some differences, and Matthew might expand on some things and Luke on other things, but generally speaking, I found Mark to be more brief, definitely a much briefer take on his observations of things. Matthew elaborates a little bit more in some places, and Mark just says the point and moves on, doesn't really get into the specifics. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. We talked about this earlier. It's just a different perspective. People that try and use those supposed contradictions in the Bible, they just don't understand how witnesses record events. So with that said, I'm going to go from chapter to chapter, a quick review, and then I think the overall message, as I mentioned earlier, really revolves around the healings of Jesus Christ. There's so many healings going on in these chapters, and we'll see how that ties in. But chapter one, as we know, starts with prepare the way. John the Baptist was preparing the way for Christ with repentance and confessions of sins. Now, that's what has to happen first before you can get the good news. You prepare the way because you have to first repent and confess your sins. That prepares you for the good news, the gospel. So that's what John was doing, right? Now, John was doing water baptism, but he mentioned someone will come later with Holy Spirit baptism. And we'll get into that, of course, later on in the book, but that's what John was doing in chapter one, preparing the way. This is also where Jesus starts his ministry, baptism in the wilderness. Jesus gets baptized in the wilderness, and basically the beginning of Jesus's ministry, as also recorded in Matthew. So I think we most all know this, but Mark is a repetitive story of the same stories from Matthew. So we're going back in time here. If you're following along with us in the Bible studies, we're going back in time. Now we're continuing here with Mark. In chapter one, he starts gathering the 12, his 12 disciples, his 12 direct disciples. He starts gathering them here in chapter one. He rebukes an unclean spirit in a synagogue. And I underline synagogue because a synagogue is basically a church that they made during the silent years. The people that wanted to continue with God, they didn't have the temple, access to the temple, so they started making synagogues where they would teach the word of God, the Old Testament teachings. That's what a synagogue was. And so he was teaching and preaching in the synagogues. And in this particular synagogue, there was an unclean spirit inside the synagogue, which is worth noting, because why is the unclean spirit inside the synagogue? But nonetheless, Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and his fame spreads. Okay, if somebody shows up to a church one day and removes a dozen exorcism in front of everybody, and the guy falls to the ground yelling and a spirit flies out of him, word's going to spread. That's going to leave an impression. So that's what happened here. So he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married, had a mother-in-law, and He healed her from a fever, and we see that he starts healing many, many others, healing them. He heals a leper too, and he becomes famous. He becomes a renowned. Everybody in the area is learning about Jesus. It's like, this Jesus is healing everybody. That's what's happening here. So you have to understand the how famous Jesus is becoming because of his healing. Because of his healing, the word spreads. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine living somewhere where you all heard, hey, did you hear that at that church over there in the west side or whatever? A guy showed up and made lame people walk and healed people. The word would spread quite a bit. And it would spread and it'd be verified. People would want to go verify and see. That's chapter one. So moving on to chapter two. He heals, the healing continues. He heals a palsy man, right? A cripple, a man that can't walk, laying on a bed. And what's interesting here is that he tells this one particular person, because this is the one where it was so full of people, he was so famous, they had to go on the roof, let him in through the roof, and present him to Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith, and he told them, your sins are forgiven. Even before he healed them, he forgave him for his sins before he healed them, which triggered the Pharisees that were nearby being nosy and watching this famous Jesus. And he read their hearts. He read the hearts of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees in their own minds, in their own hearts, were like, who is this guy who is forgiving sins? Jesus knew this, an attribute of God. Only God knows the heart, as mentioned, for example, in 1 Kings 8:39. Only God knows the heart. And here's an example of Jesus reading the heart of these Pharisees. And then he calls them out on it. So this is a Mark 2:5. This is when Jesus saw the men being led down the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's what triggered the Pharisees. That's God. Only God can say that. You got to be either crazy or God to say something like that, right? It doesn't work any other way. And so he's God. So in chapter two, he starts recruiting more of his disciples. He recruits Levi, which is Matthew from the first gospel. He goes to Matthew's house for a feast. Matthew was a tax collector. He had some pretty good income, was able to throw a pretty good party. He was there. But they asked him, they asked Jesus, these really religious people asked Jesus, why do you have these sinners and these tax collectors and these people around you? They asked him that question because religious people like to hold their head up high. Don't associate and eat food with people who are not their same stature. Right? Religious in the sense of trying to please God and serve God in a way that you think you can earn your way with God, right? Religion is a word that is often misused. True religion, as we know, is to be a servant, to help the orphans, the widows. True religion is to serve God out of gratitude. But these guys were Pharisees, and their religion was to serve God, to elevate themselves, to make themselves look good. Okay, so they were very religious, but very, very shallow people. They didn't have a relationship with God. So these religious people, the Pharisees, they were questioning Jesus, why are you hanging out with these sinners? And he, like only God can do, gives a response. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Okay. These Pharisees that are questioning it, they thought they were righteous. Their prayers, as we'll see later in scriptures, their prayers were like, thank you, God, that I'm righteous. Thank you, God, that I'm a good person. That's a prayer of a self-righteous person. And so Jesus is calling them out, saying, I didn't come because you're already righteous. You already got it all under control. I came to those that want to admit their sinners and want to repent of their sin. I'm here for them. Another important lesson in chapter two was Jesus teaches not to overwrite God's word or his will, his commandments, with man's traditions in verses 18 to 26. Okay, that's the point here. The Pharisees are questioning Jesus. Why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast? Why are you working on the Sabbath? This is a really good study. I'm not going to get into it, but basically, Jesus says, you guys have it twisted. You've put your traditions, your own traditions, above God's actual word and commandment. So these religious Pharisees, they actually invented these traditions and rules, and they have overridden the original intent of God's word. Now, some of us are guilty of perhaps accusing other denominations of doing this, right? Unfortunately, sometimes we give the Catholics a hard time for putting tradition first. But don't be fooled. All of us do it. All of us do it. Every denomination does it. We develop these traditions, a potluck tradition, for example. We may make a potluck tradition and hold it steady, and we want to hold to that tradition the way we've established it over the years, but we're overriding God's will, which is love one another. Sometimes we don't realize that we have traditions ourselves, and we're very judgmental of other denominations that develop traditions. So we have to be very mindful and learn the lessons from Jesus. We can't be like Pharisees and think we got it all figured out. This word is for us. Self-reflect on anything that you may be doing that may convict you on this. Mark 2:27-28 says, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." This is where Jesus is telling them, you guys got it wrong. You guys got it wrong. God made the Sabbath for man. And you guys are trying to make the Sabbath for you. Like if you can, like if you're the owners of it, like if you set the rules for it. No, the Sabbath was made by God. And guess what? I'm God. So I can actually tell you what the Sabbath is for. Right? So I just love the way Jesus sets these guys straight. You know, it's amazing. You study Jesus's tactics and he's perfect. He's perfect. He's like, he's telling them the truth. He's loving on them. He's giving them a chance. These guys all have chances, but they don't take it. Chapter 3 goes on to say, more healing. And here we have a healing of a withered hand on the Sabbath in a synagogue. I suspect this was a setup. I think they put a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They knew Jesus couldn't help himself but to heal somebody in need. But remember, by this point, Jesus is famous for healing people. So there's a guy with a withered hand in the synagogue, and they're just waiting. The Pharisees are just waiting to see what Jesus does, because their rule is no healing on the Sabbath, which is, again, they got it flipped. They're like forgetting God's will. No, God's will is do good. And these guys got it all legalistic. So at that point, he heals the withered hand, and they jump on it and plot to destroy him. At this point, Jesus leaves, and the crowds follow Jesus for healing. Okay. So again, there's a lot of healing going on. He's healing people left and right. And like we mentioned earlier, we didn't capture all the healings. There's probably thousands and thousands and thousands of healings happening in this situation. And the gospel's only caught, I don't know, a dozen, if that. But there was thousands of healings going on. And again, if you had cancer and you know and you heard of a person that can heal your cancer, you'd pay top dollar for your plane ticket. You'd go. You'd make it happen. You'd go right there and you'd make yourself present, because this guy's healing people, right? That's what's happening here. People are just coming from all over the place, gathering to be healed. It becomes so much that Jesus starts this plan of spreading out. He develops a plan, ordains the 12 followers to spread out and preach and heal. Okay? Jesus is accused of having an unclean spirit. This is where that verse is, where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Right? This is where it comes from, because they actually accuse Jesus of having an unclean spirit. Which spirit did Jesus have? The Holy Spirit. So what were they doing? They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said what he said. He begins to explain in parables. Parables start becoming his mode of communications. I'm reminded of how King David was blinded by not knowing that he was the guy that did evil, and then Prophet Nathan had to tell him in another way to understand. So back to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, in Mark 3:29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. When they said, you're rebuking devils by the power of the devil, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit himself. Holy Spirit in the flesh, walking around, they accused him of having an unclean spirit. That's just the wickedness involved with that, is these guys are threatened, the Pharisees were threatened because Jesus is coming and taking their show. They want to be the people that the people come to. They stoop down to the point where they actually accuse God himself of having the spirit of the devil. You got to realize the implications of that. And Jesus tells them the implications of that are not forgiven. Which is one thing that I think that, and we'll get to that later, I think. Verse 31 and 35, Jesus explains spiritual family. This is where we sometimes get, we call each other bros and sisters, because Jesus is explaining, the crowd told them, hey, your mom and your brothers and your sisters want to talk to you. He tells the crowd, if you do the Lord, in fact, I think I have the verse. He tells the crowd, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's how it works. We're a spiritual family. Jesus explains how that works. Now, his carnal family with his brothers and sisters weren't necessarily his spiritual family at the time. Not all of them, if any of them. So chapter 4. Jesus continues to teach the multitude by parables. Now, Jesus taught in parables. There's a very interesting verse that I came across. I think it's verse, and I forgot my Bible, but I think it's verse 41, and where he explains that he writes he's explaining, we talked about it in the 10 o'clock hour, he explains that he writes in parables. And if you read the context and you understand what's happening there, he's saying that some people chose to reject God. They chose that. That was their own free will. They chose to reject God. And so God is saying, you know what? I'm going to speak a certain way for those who chose to reject me can continue rejecting me. Thank you, brother. And so that's a tough study for me. I was trying to figure that one out. But basically, the purpose for his parables was for his believers. And then he explained in detail the parables to his closest followers. But he's speaking in parables to help them understand. And then you read, I believe it's Mark chapter 4, verse 12. And I have the King James. He says, why are you speaking in parables? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Romans also teaches that the Lord gives people over to their wicked hearts. There comes a point where the Lord is giving you and speaking to you, and somebody chooses and says, no, I want to sin. And the Lord will say, okay, then have your sin. Have your sin. And then some people are saved from that state because they go into that state and they are torn apart by their sin and they repent and come to the Lord. But some people, unfortunately, never make the choice. And they choose separation from God while they're alive. And on judgment day, the Lord says, here you go. Separation from me for eternity. It's what you wanted. And there will be none with excuse. Not a single one will be with excuse. Nobody. Everybody has had a witness of the Savior. So some doctrines teach that free will doesn't exist. Sometimes they come around these verses here, these parables, in particular the sower. But like we spoke about earlier, you have to understand the full context of the Bible and God's nature and character. Understanding God's full nature and full character and the context of the verses you're reading, you will understand there's definitely free will and a choice for us to make. But there's consequences when you make the wrong choice. So in here we have the parable of the sower, which I'll briefly go by, and it's the word, the word of God. Some immediately taken by Satan's counter word. So some hear it, but then they hear Satan. And Satan twists it Did God really say? He gives them some other word, and they're off. They're off with Satan. They take off, and they don't take root. Some with no root are offended by affliction and persecution. Okay, that means that somebody maybe is a happy believer. They're at work. Oh, I'm a believer. And then he tells somebody he's a believer, and all of a sudden, all of his employees can't stand him because he's a believer, and he can't take it. He gives in and says, "No, I don't like this feeling. I don't like being persecuted or offended by Christ." And he gives in and can't handle it. Some are amongst the thorns, from the deceitfulness of riches and lust choke the world. Okay, this is just the world. This is all the things in the world, all the fame and fortunes that people want to do, and they just get too busy. They think that they're deceived into thinking that the world is all about those material things, and they spend all their free time chasing that material stuff, and they just get overcome by all that. They get overcome by all that. But some on good ground produce fruit, and that's the ones who heard the word, accepted the word. Their ground was fertile. The situation where they were at, they heard it. They said, "I will take it. I will work for the Lord. I will be discipled. I will grow. I will do all the things to produce fruit." And then chapter 4 has more parables. There's a lot more parables involved here. And light under a basket, the growing seed and the mustard seed. The point is, there's more parables about the kingdom of God. He's explaining what the kingdom of God is. He's explaining how one can enter, how one can have faith to be saved. He's given them the principles and the concepts needed to comprehend the good news, the gospel. Mark 4:33 says, "And with many such parables he spake the word to them as they were able to hear. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So again, the parables is the technique. We actually use it sometimes personally. You're trying to explain something to somebody. Kids, teenage kids are notorious for this. They say the word "like," right? It's like. They say the word like every five words, right? And so that's kind of what a parable is, right? It's like you give a story, and it's like, and then you give another a parallel story. So teenage kids like to give parables, very short, not as wise, but they try to compare a situation to a situation they understand. Oh yeah, it's like playing that video game or whatever. Oh, okay, I get it. They talk their language and they talk their own parables, right? But parables help us understand things if you're connected with that person, if you're in tune with that person, if you're walking with that person. It'll make sense because you're with that person. But if I give a parable to somebody who's not in the spirit with me, who's not walking with me and doing the same things I do, I'll be like, "Oh yeah, it's like that time that you do this and that." They'll be like, "Well, I don't do that. I don't understand that." It won't help, right? But his disciples did have direct comms with communications with Jesus as far as like private time, and Jesus would explain the parables in great detail. He would teach them, which was he was discipling them because they're going to do the same thing. His followers are the ones that wrote the gospel message, right? They kind of took all of Jesus' parables and teachings and said, "Look, this is what he meant when he died. This is what he meant." And they elaborate and expand. So Jesus is discipling his 12 by doing this. Mark 4:40 reads, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" That's how the verse, the book ends, the chapter ends. And he tells them, chapter 4, verse 35. Oh, this is when he was asleep. This is when he was sleeping on the boat, right? And he was asleep on the pillow. So there was a storm, and he was asleep on the boat with his disciples. And his disciples were very scared. Having the man with them who healed thousands, they know that this person is at least the power of God, at best, if they understood it, God himself. And they're scared. What does he tell them? When they wake him up and say, "Hey, wake up, we're going to die." He says, "Why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Remember how Jesus healed everybody? Because of their faith. He used to always say, "Your faith has made you whole." You believe that can heal? Well, because you believe that can heal, you're healed. Right? He did that all the time. So these disciples, they fell short. They have God himself in the boat and they're scared of the storm. Okay? In our lives, we can be in a storm. We have the Holy Spirit with us and we're scared. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. Jesus would tell you, why are you scared? I'm with you. What are you scared about? Chapter 5. So Jesus removes an unclean spirit from a man in the tombs and was asked to leave. It's a nice long story about Jesus going to a place where this man walking around in the tombs, kind of like a scary movie, and he had a lot of demons inside of him. And Jesus rebuked the demons. But what happened was, that man that the spirit, the spirits got removed from. This is one of the few occasions where Jesus tells him, rejects him to follow him and tells him, go tell people. Normally, Jesus was telling people he healed not to tell people. Best I can tell is because it was going to create this sense of false converts. People were going to want to be healed by physically, not spiritually. There was going to be a lot of people coming to him that wanted to be healed, and that's it, nothing else. They want to follow him. That's my opinion on the matter. I'm not quite sure why Jesus would say that a lot of the times, but it seems like there was a consequence where someone would go and spread the word, and now he had to go away from the city because the crowd was too much for him to handle in the city. He had to leave. But this is one occasion where the man asked him, can I follow you? I want to follow you. You saved me. Not everybody was doing that was healed, following Christ. People were being healed by Christ and not following him, not obeying him, not doing his commandments. This is one person who said, I want to follow you. You changed my life. I want to know you. We should all be doing that. Jesus told him, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. So in this particular case, the plan was go and tell them what I did for you. I suspect this man grew in his faith, went and spread the word the right way, not some superficial false convert way, right? He wanted to follow Jesus. Even today in our world, people get healed by Jesus. They cry to him, heal me, I need you. The Lord heals them. They're feeling good. The world's giving them money. 2 weeks later, they forget about Jesus. Jesus is nowhere to be found in their lips, in their heart, much less. So I suspect there was a lot of that going on because Jesus would occasionally tell people not to say anything because of all the multitude. This is also where the woman with the blood flow issue is healed. This is where a woman who had a blood flow issue on her body, but she had faith that the man, Jesus, that she heard about could heal her, even just by touching his clothes. She had that faith. And she did that. She went, she touched the clothes, and was healed. Did Jesus do anything? Did Jesus talk to her? Did Jesus say anything to her? No. Her faith in his healing power is what made her whole. She went and actually touched them and got healed. This is also where Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. He said she was sleeping. He was ridiculed for it, but he makes another statement here too, where he says, "Do not let it be known." He says, "Don't spread the word on this healing." Again, I suspect because he went back to the city, and it would create a problem with multitudes of people wanting to be healed, but not wanting to hear the word, right? But I'm sure that problem was going on. So why were only these stories selected from all the healings? Unfortunately, I don't know the answer, but the Holy Spirit, I believe and trust in him. So for the reasons that he put these specific stories for us to hear, because there must have been a bunch of amazing stories from the thousands that were healed. Could you imagine? Just one other story would have been amazing. Why these stories only? The Holy Spirit knows why. I know that much for sure. Chapter 6 is a lot. Chapter 6, I won't pretend to get into too much detail here, but just for the sake of having a good understanding of the chapter, he goes back to his own country in Nazareth. This is where we learn that his own people don't believe him. Okay, imagine if you knew a child from a person from childhood all the way to adulthood, and you saw him growing up as a good, well-behaved child, and all of a sudden he claims to be God. What are you going to think? It's going to be hard to swallow that pill, because you know this family, you know his mom, his dad, his brothers and sisters, and all of a sudden he's speaking with authority of God. And so Jesus didn't really show that authority before his ministry started. He had the authority and he would do things. You can tell from his childhood of age 12, he was speaking and teaching at a synagogue, but there's no record of him doing anything amazingly supernatural in his youth before his ministry started. So they didn't really buy the story that this little kid they knew was the Messiah. So they didn't really accept him a whole lot in his own country. He was rejected by his own. He healed a few, but he didn't really get much acceptance there. This is where the 12 disciples go out two by two. This is a biblical concept where when you're going to go spread the word, go in pairs. You've often heard that. We know the story of John the Baptist's death. Interesting story, if you want to read it, is from verse 14 to verse 29. He gets beheaded because of envy, really. And then this is where the 12 report back to Jesus in verse 30. Let them know what they did, how it went for them, how their witnessing went as they went and preached. This is also where Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people. That's a lot of people. At the event we went to, the Franklin Graham event, I suspect there was close to 10,000 maybe people, somewhere around there, maybe 7,000, I don't know, but this is 5,000 plus. So there was around the same amount of people in the stands where Jesus was, they were just following him. He was teaching them and he feeds them all. It's an amazing story. We all know the story. Mark 6:34 says, let me move this out of the way. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. That's what a shepherd does. Takes them in, shows them, disciples them, teaches them. This is where Jesus walks on water. And the famous verses in verse 45 to 52. And Jesus' fame continues to spread because of his healing. Many more were healed. I want to emphasize that with the last verse of the chapter. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Chapter 6 has a lot, but I'm focusing on his healing powers, his fame. He's you got to understand the nature of the environment. He's super famous for healing, okay? Everybody around that area is going to him to be healed, and they're getting healed. They're going back to their families and said, I want to go see Jesus. I can walk now. And their families are like, what? You were paralyzed. It's amazing. So word will spread fast with all this healing going on. So chapter 7, another lesson in tradition versus God's word. The Pharisees once again questioned Jesus and said, why don't your disciples wash their hands when they eat and follow the traditions of the elders? They admit it's a tradition, not an actual biblical commandment. But Jesus tells them what really is, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. What's in your heart and what comes out of your mouth is what will defile you. Not food that you eat with dirty hands. That just gets processed and turns into, you know what? But it's from the heart, what you speak, and you say something, people will realize what's in your heart, and that'll defile you. That's the lesson. Where the Pharisees, they were saying, wash your hands. That's the tradition. You're not following the tradition. He says to them, oh, well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Again, do not assume or think that these other denominations that sometimes were guilty, our brothers and sisters sometimes were guilty of judging them for their traditions and that they hold fast to their traditions. We're guilty of it too. We're guilty of it too. Please, please, realize that we have traditions. They're not bad. Traditions are not bad. It's just when you put them over the commandment of God, that's when they're bad. And that's what they were doing here. And Jesus taught them a really good lesson on that. He said to them, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Like I mentioned, the heart will come out of your mouth. You can tell a lot about a person from what they speak, of what's in their heart. This particular story really got my attention. I don't know why in particular, but the great faith of a Gentile woman. Okay, what I noticed different about this particular story is that she actually got the parable and answered the parable. You know, I didn't see that anywhere else. And this is a Gentile. This is some. So most of the people following Jesus were people who were of the Jew or of the area. But this woman was a Gentile, and she came to Jesus, and Jesus told her. Do I have that? I don't think I have that. Let's read verse 24 to 30. Mark 7, 24 to 30. And from hence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into the house. And am I in the right place? Yes, I am. And would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. She heard of him, the famous Jesus, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro something by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. She is in a very dire state. Okay, she's got a daughter at home who's twisting and turning and has got a devil inside of her. Any mother or father would just go to the ends of the world to have their daughter healed from such a thing. But Jesus said unto her, this is like a parable. Let the children first be filled. He's talking about the Jews. For it is not meet to take the children's bread. So he's telling her, I'm first here for the Jews. It's not right for you who are not of the Jews to take the bread and cast it unto the dogs. Harsh, harsh response. If you think about it, if that's where the story ended, you'd be like, wow. And Jesus is telling her in a parable, this is not for you. You're a dog, right? Look what she responds. She didn't take offense. She knew who she was talking to, and she knew how he speaks. So she spoke his language. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Wow, that moved me. Such a faithful woman. Didn't take offense to God's word. Said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs. This woman was in such despair. She wanted just the crumbs. Just the crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is out of thy daughter. In Matthew, Jesus says, how great is thy faith? He says to her, great is your faith. Who does Jesus tell that to? In most cases, he's telling people, what's wrong with your faith? You're lacking faith. You're lacking faith. There's only a few people that Jesus says, great is your faith. This woman was one of them. That's amazing. That is amazing. I don't know why that touched me so dearly, but when Jesus tells somebody, great is your faith, great is your faith. She responds to the parable in a parable, and the chapter continues to say that Jesus heals a deaf and mute man in verses 31 and 37. So, in closing, right on time, what is all this first seven chapters have? What does the Lord have for us in this? Okay, so what we saw a lot of was healing, a lot of healing. Perhaps you're asking yourself, you have an ailment. Why won't Jesus heal me? Well, I'm not 100% sure, but there's something more important than the flesh being healed. And that's the soul being saved. Many of these people that got healed, I don't know how many, I don't claim to know, but many of these people that got healed probably didn't end up being saved. They might have been some of these seeds on the stony ground or something like that. They got what they wanted from him, a healing, but they didn't follow him. They didn't accept him. I would imagine, this is just my imagination, many of them, after the resurrection of Christ, probably connected the dots and accepted him then and grew in faith. Others probably didn't care. Others probably did and lost. But why doesn't Jesus heal today? And I mentioned here that not all who are healed were saved, but why are some of our infirmities left to be? Is it a lack of faith on our part? Is it a consequence of a sin? Is it a consequence of our father's sin? I mean, what is it? It could be any of those, in my opinion, but I don't claim to say that I'm preaching here with some sort of prophetic understanding. Each situation the Lord knows, but why can't we just have a healer walk in and say, fix your issue, fix your issue, fix your issue, fix your issue? I'll tell you why, because that's just the flesh. That is just the flesh. We all love our flesh. We preserve our flesh. We all invest money in our flesh. Go see the doctor, go do this. And if we get scared that we're going to die, we get scared. Why? Because we love our flesh. We want to live in our flesh. But I once heard someone say, I think it was Chuck Missler. He said, the real you is not hardware, it's software. The real you is your spirit, your soul. Your body is your temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to take care of it. But the Apostle Paul got an answer to that. Paul prayed 3 times for some sort of infirmity he had. This is the Apostle Paul. Who had more faith? Does anybody here have more faith than the Apostle Paul? Anybody want to raise their hand? More faith than the Apostle Paul? Aaron? No? Yeah? The Apostle Paul, great man of faith, prayed to be healed. He wasn't healed. And the Apostle Paul actually healed and raised people from the dead himself, through the power of Christ, of course. But he wasn't healed. And what did God tell him? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. The tribulations of this world, I think it's in Romans 8, I might have it here, do not compare to the glory that will be revealed. Okay? If you have faith in Christ, then yes, the Lord can heal. There's some people that say that there's no more supernatural healings. I don't think that's true. I think there's plenty of supernatural healings. I think our country is kind of a hindrance to our healing power. Our country, if you compare it spiritually to other true believers, we're not very strong. I hate to say it and admit to it. We got a very cozy life. When you got a very cozy life, you tend to not have a lot of faith because you forget about God. I remember one time I had an earache, really bad earache, horrible earache. My ear was pulsating and throbbing, and I can feel the pain all in this area. And I was just like, what's happening to me? And it was just throbbing and pulsating and hurting. And I pulled over. I was driving at work, pulled over, and I cried to the Lord. I cried to the Lord. I cried to him. I asked him, Lord, what will you have me do? What is this? What do you want me to do? I would not have cried to the Lord if that wouldn't happen. There's people that have such mushy, good, cushion lives. They never cry to the Lord. Never cry to the Lord. I was sitting down in my house afterwards, sitting there with my ear pulsating, and I hear a pop and a sizzle and a gurgling, and then I felt relief, and then blood came out of my ear. It was quite the experience. but my ear was oozing for like a 4 days, and I eventually, being the traditional macho man, not want to see a doctor, I eventually went to a doctor, and it was an ear infection, but I couldn't hear from my ear for like about 3 weeks, couldn't hear from it. And I was, remember, crying to the Lord again, Lord, am I going to have my hearing come back? I never, ever appreciated my hearing, ever. Never once did I thank the Lord for my hearing, never. But that time, because of the infirmity, because of that trial, I thank the Lord for my hearing. I thank him for a lot of things. I have a lot of ailments. But man, I can always look around to the sides and see somebody who has way more ailments than me and more faith than me. These diseases that we experience in this broken world, they're for a reason. We get purified. We're that seed that grows stronger. The story that our brother shared with us about the child, it broke my heart. Wish I could just go over there and heal him in the name of Jesus Christ. But more importantly is his soul. If you love people, you're going to see somebody out in the street with a wound. What do you want to do? Help them. That's just the flesh. If you go over there and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I heal this wound, and the wound gets healed, and you walk away, what did you do? What did you do? That man might end up in hell. We should see people that are going on their way to hell as way more important than people with an infirmity. Now, an infirmity can get healed and does get healed by the Lord, but more burden in our heart is the salvation of those people. We should have a drive to go and help people know how their soul, not just their flesh, their soul can be healed. We covered that already. So in closing, we should seek a savior much more than a healer. The savior is the one that is to be sought, and the crowd should be coming to. The healing sometimes is superficial, and quite honestly, it's better for us to have the infirmity for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our strength, for the sake of his grace is sufficient. His grace is more than sufficient. And even if we do end up with a shorter life, where are we going to go? What's the problem? What's the problem? We're going to have a glorified body. We're going to be so much more better. What's the problem? I don't see a problem. I say that now, but we'll see when push comes to shove, right? I'm preaching to myself. We'll see if that holds. But that's the spiritual walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. So the healing, yes, the Lord is a healer. He can heal and he does heal, but he's our savior. He's the one who saves us from the consequence of our sins. And if we have faith and believe that he did indeed live a perfect life, pay the sacrifice for our sins, and rose from the death to conquer death, if we believe that, then we're like these people that believed and got healed. But instead of getting healed, we get saved. We believe and we're saved. Lord bless you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to glorify you, Lord, and thank you for being our Savior. Lord, I know that many people have infirmities. I pray to you for them, Lord. Comfort them. Lord, if it be your will, that they be glorified, that you be glorified through their healing. If it be your will, that you be glorified through their faith and strength. Lord, you give perfectly. You give accordingly. You allow. Lord, we know that you didn't let Paul get healed. But Lord, I do believe you can heal. In Jesus' name, you can heal. Help us to understand and discern these things, Lord. Help us to understand when and how. That not just be our flesh and our desire and our spontaneous emotions get the better of us, Lord, but truly in the spirit, help us understand your healing power. Help us to spread the word of your saving power. Be glorified, Heavenly Father. We pray to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.